Well, good evening. I hope you all are doing well. It's good to see you tonight. And I'm going to be in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to be in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. We're continuing our study on the great doctrines of the Bible, and in particular, the attributes of God. Last week, we started to talk about the attribute of God's love. And so I want to continue that tonight. It's a big topic. We could spend several Wednesday nights, but I want to try to finish this up tonight with a few more observations about this. 1 John chapter 4, and we're using this passage in verses 7 through 14 as sort of a launching point. But the Bible says this, and I'm just going to read verses 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested or demonstrated the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There are several things in there tonight that I want to cover in dealing with love, but I want to start out with this. The church father Jerome said that when the apostle John was in his extreme old age, he was so weak that he had to be carried into church meetings. At the end of the meeting, he would be helped to his feet to give a word of exhortation to the church. Invariably, he would repeat, "Little children, let us love one another." The disciples began to grow weary of the same words every time, and they finally asked him why he always said the same thing over and over. He replied, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if this only is done, it is enough." In other words, if we could only fathom the depths of what it truly means to love one another, then everything else would follow. Truth is always a part of genuine love. We would always be right doctrinally, and at the same time, we would always be right practically in the way that we do things. Love one another. You know, as human beings, as we said before, we crave love and acceptance. I don't know how many people I have talked to in the past, and my wife has also with counseling, and so many of them say, we just want someone to love us. A lot of the problems that we see today with the transgender movement, with critical race theory. A lot of these things can be rooted to people trying to find fulfillment in things other than God. We have to be very careful how we address these things. We hate the sin, but at the same time, we know that God loves these people. And we have to reach out to them, and we have to communicate that to them somehow. But you know, because of sin in general, we have so many wrong notions about love. And sometimes it's not that we have a wrong notion, it's just that we use the word in so many different ways. And we mentioned this last week, but Stephen J. Cole mentioned that we use the word love in so many different applications. If I say I love pizza, which is true, by the way, okay, that's very different than saying, I love my children. One thing I could do without, okay, I can't do without my children. But yet we use the same word, don't we? But we know that in the context of it, that there's a difference there. Well, then there's the biblical definition of love. And this is what John is talking about. This is what Jesus spoke of. Love God, love your neighbor. Now that is an even higher kind of love, even than familial love, as great as that is. But God's love is so much higher. You know, folks, unsaved people can love their families. And in fact, they can have a sort of noble love and attachment to certain ideals. But the love that we're talking about is of God, and it only comes from Him. And so we even have to be careful about confusing the human types of love that even an unsaved person can have, because, you know, unsaved people are still made in God's image, even though that image has been marred. They can still have that love to some degree, but we can't confuse that with this highest love that only God has, and which we can only have from Him. Stephen Cole gives this biblical definition of love, and I've given you several definitions, but let me give you this one, because I want to go over the elements before we get on to these other points. He says, biblical love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Now, every part of that definition is important. I think it's a good definition. I think he's come very close, if not hitting the target completely, of what biblical love is. You see, at its heart, biblical love is a commitment. And that's in the definition. It is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment. And thus, Cole says, it may be commanded. That's why Jesus can command us to love. Because there is commitment involved. It's not just a syrupy, sentimental feeling that you feel every once in a while when your emotions are touched. It goes beyond that. You can be commanded to love. And by the way, we are commanded to love. So sometimes people will come to me and they say, well, you know, Pastor, I want to divorce my wife. I just don't love her anymore. Or the opposite. I don't love my husband anymore. Well, the Bible commands you to love them. You made a vow to them at the altar. And so you're confusing the types of love here. You know, the many types of love that we can have as human beings. There is an emotional aspect to love, but then there's the commitment aspect that we are commanded to have. Now, Cole goes on. He says it's not just a commitment. In other words, it's not a commitment without feeling. And here's where the emotional element comes in, okay? But it is a caring commitment. That's why the Lord wants fervent love from us. Okay? Biblical love then involves delight, not just duty. We can feel a sense of duty toward something. That does not mean that we love. A private can feel a sense of duty to please his drill sergeant. Doesn't mean he loves his drill sergeant, okay? He may not like him at all. But you see, duty there must have that element of care behind it. Also, this caring commitment is an attitude that demonstrates itself in action. So the two can't really be divorced there. Attitude and actions. Those deeds often require self-sacrifice. Now, we're not talking about necessarily giving your life, but we are talking about putting others before yourself, you know, which is harder, to give one's life for another is many times what we consider a supreme sacrifice. But, you know, folks, if you really think about it, to put others before yourself each day in the mundane matters of life, that's difficult too. That's not something that we do well without the Lord. He goes on to say that those deeds are seen supremely in our Lord Jesus at the cross. God demonstrated his love toward us. He gave us his only begotten son. That's what John talks about in the passage. Now, the goal of this commitment, and that takes us to the final element of the definition, the final goal is the highest good of the one loved, which is what? What would we as Bible-believing people say is the highest good of that kind of love? Well, what we would say is it's that the person be saved, that they accept Christ as Savior, and that they be conformed to his image, and one day spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. That would be the highest good. And so Cole says, thus biblical love allows for loving correction when needed. To bring us to the image of Christ, God has to discipline us sometimes. And sometimes that discipline can be harsh. But he says in the end, it is meant to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we may be conformed to the image of his son. It all boils down to this, as we said last week, God is the one who teaches us about love, because he is love. That is his very nature. So we saw last week, number one, it's in God's nature to love. Number two, God in his grace loves sinful people. Aren't you glad he does? We would all be in trouble, okay, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then, number three, God makes us channels of his love. He shares his love with us. And of course, we could never plumb the depths of God's love because it's infinite, but we can be vessels and channels of it. I like the term channel. You know, a vessel could just hold it and keep it to itself. But we're channels. And we are to make, if you are a vessel, make sure you're pouring it out upon others and not keeping it to yourself. And we see this in 1 John chapter 4, if I can take you back to the text. We're not only the objects of his love, but we become the channels of his love. You see what God wants to do in our lives? Not just the objects, but the channels. And you know, I think that's really the key to Christian maturity. When you realize, yes, God is love, God loves me, but then you don't stop there. You say, I must what? I must love others. And that's really where it gets down to the difficult part, isn't it? I mean, all of us could say the first two without reservation. I hope we've all been saved by God's grace in here. But notice 1 John 4:13, hereby know that we dwell in him and he in us. Why? Because he hath given us of his spirit. And we'll see why that's important in another passage in just a little while. Verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is all in the context of God's love. So it's important. The Holy Spirit then, who indwells us, who are saved, helps us to become channels of God's love to others. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And Paul starts off by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, having been made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have access into his grace. We rejoice in hope of his glory. But we glory in tribulations even now on this earth, verse 3. And so that breeds, or that generates spiritually within us the qualities that we need to live a successful Christian life: patience, experience, hope. And then he gets to verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. You see, because it's based on an objective fact. It is a certainty, and you won't be disappointed. And then he goes on, because why? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we know that God loves us, but yet there's also we also become channels of that love as the Spirit is within us. And we understand in verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We know that we're objects of his love. We receive assurance by that because of the Holy Spirit within. And so we are able to be channels of love to others. If you'll notice in verse 5, it says that the love of God is shed abroad. And J.I. Packer says the verb shed abroad means literally poured or dumped out. And so we're talking about extravagant amounts of love here. It is the word used of the outpouring of the Spirit himself in the book of Acts, Acts 2, 17 and 18. And in verse 33 and Acts 10, 45, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 6, it suggests a free flow and a large quantity. In fact, an inundation. So we can say this, as a result of salvation, God's love has flooded our innermost being. Do you often feel that? Well, not always. But you see, that's where as we grow in grace, we become aware of this love and the fact that we are to be channels of it. Packer goes on to say this, the thought is that knowledge of the love of God, having flooded our hearts, fills them now. Just as a valley once flooded remains full of water. Paul assumes that all his readers, like himself, will be living in the enjoyment of a strong and abiding sense of God's love for them. I hope that you have that confidence tonight, that you know the extremes to which God went to save you because he loves you. You know, folks, that's the best antidote against spiritual depression, against discouragement, when we meet the trials of this life, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us. That's something we don't have to doubt. And so when he allows trials, he's doing it for a good reason. He's doing that because he loves us. It's easy for us to comprehend that God would send us good things, right? Because he loves us. That's something that we as human beings know, okay, just intuitively. One of the things that, you know, a husband does for her wife, or for his wife, he buys her gifts, okay, as an expression of his love. And there are other things that you can do to show love to people. But how many of you love a good old-fashioned fiery trial in your life? Does that push your emotional buttons? We say, Lord, why in the world did you allow this to happen? You see, that's when we start to doubt God's love. God loves you just as much during those times. You see, that's part of his plan. And maybe if I ask you for a testimony tonight, can you think of a time in your life where you went through some horrible thing? You thought it was the worst thing that ever happened to you. And yes, it was bad. But then you come out at the end of it, and maybe it took you years. Now you look back at it and you say, you know, I'm stronger because of that. There were lessons that I could have learned no other way. There were things that God did in my life that I could not have perceived in any other way. You know, just like Job says, you know, I heard of you, but now mine eyes see you. In other words, there is an added depth of knowledge that I have when I experience this trial. And you know, that was exactly the point of the lesson. Because if you go back to that book, God doesn't sit down and explain to Job. Now, I'm sure Job eventually knew because he wrote the book. But, you know, at that point, God didn't explain the contest between him and Satan. and all those issues that were involved. But that's what God was after, to make Job a better person, to make him more like God himself, and to make him holy. And so it was an important lesson that Job had to learn. Liz shared this poem with me. It's called Meditation 1 from Sacramental Meditations. This is by Edward Taylor. And I want you to listen carefully. The language is difficult, but I hope that you get the gist of this. What love is this of thine that cannot be in thine infinity, O Lord, confined, unless it in thy very person see infinity, infinity conjoined. In other words, he's talking about the incarnation, Jesus taking on human flesh. What hath thy Godhead as not satisfied, married our manhood, making it its bride? Jesus became man so that he might die for us, so that he might give his life for us. It's a good thought, isn't it? Infinity married to finity, finitude. Now, is that possible? Not to my mind, it isn't. But that's exactly what God did to save us. Oh, matchless love, filling heaven to the brim, o'errunning it, all running or beside this world. Nay, overflowing hell, wherein for thine elect there rose a mighty tide, that there our veins might through thy person bleed to quench those flames that else would on us feed. Jesus took our hell for us. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. He bled on the cross and took the full brunt of God's anger. Oh, that thy love might overflow my heart. This is Romans 5. To fire the same with love. For love I would, but oh, my straitened breast, my lifeless spark, my fireless flame, what chilly love and cold. Folks, do you feel that way sometimes? You ought to have a greater love for God. You ought to have a greater love for one another, but we seem so chilled and so cold. He says, in measure small, in manner chilly, see. He ends with these words, Lord, blow the coal, thy love and flame in me. That's what we need to pray, my friends. God, fire up that love in me. Very little is going to be accomplished without love. 1 Corinthians 13, we can have all the talent in the world. We can have the best plan. Everything that the world could have in trying to tackle an issue or a problem. But if you don't have God's love, if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, it is useless. Well, that takes us to number four. Number one, it's in God's nature to love. Number two, God in his grace loves sinful people. Number three, God makes us channels of his love. But then number four, God shows his love to us through trials and discipline. I already shared with you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, but I want to take you now to Titus chapter 2. And I want to just focus your attention on one word, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Sanctification is hard because there are boundaries that we have to draw in our lives. There are things that we have to say no to. And this is what Titus 2 is talking about. There are admonitions that we need, rebukes. Titus 2 and verse 11. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Aren't you glad for the grace of God that saves us? But you know, folks, it doesn't end there. Notice verse 12, teaching us. And that's the key word. I want you to notice that word teaching, because it actually means disciplining. And when I say discipline, I'm not just saying punishment. Okay, that's not what, it's not just that. OK, Okay, it's really a comprehensive term. We could also say training. Okay, training. The grace of God trains us. It disciplines us. It puts us through the regimen of spiritual growth. That means chastisement. It means that God teaches us things. He gives us knowledge. Teaching us that what? Well, denying what? Ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace is designed to do, and that's the greatest act of love ever. That God would save us by his grace, and that he would conform us to the image of his Son. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or a special people, zealous of good works. These things, Paul says, speak and exhort and what? Rebuke. Rebuke with all authority. How many associate the word love with rebuke? But yet the Bible does. Love means having to tell people no. Love means having to tell people you're wrong. I love you. I want the best for you. But guess what? You're going to have to suffer the consequences for your wrongdoing. Now that's love. And we don't think about it that way, but that's what God does. You remember what God told David when David sinned? When he committed the sin with Bathsheba? And David admitted it to the prophet Nathan after Nathan gave that little parable. David just went ahead and said it. I've sinned against the Lord. God, through Nathan, told David, you're not going to die. The Lord has forgiven you, but... Boy, that was the key word, right? Because you've done this, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. David lost four sons. Now I have three children. Can't imagine losing my children because of something I've done. It's a horrible thought. But folks, God is serious about sin. Now, even in that, he is still just as much a God of love as he is in the good times as well. That's what you have to accept by faith. And God did that in David's life for a reason, because sin has consequences. And David had to learn that. There were times when I would tell my mom, she would catch me doing something wrong. Well, hey, Mom, I'm sorry. Well, honey, I'm glad you're sorry, but you're still going to get a whipping, okay? We're going to make sure that you don't do this again. And guess what? I didn't do it again, or at least where she could see. I got these ideas as a kid. I was a very adventurous youngster. And when I was... Maybe six or seven. I got this idea. I saw some of the older kids do it. Jump on your skateboard and ride the car's bumper as they went into the church. My mom had an apoplexy, okay? I mean, it was years and years ago. I was 6 or 7 years old. I still remember it as plain as day. And, my mom, when she was mad, you just knew it. I mean, it was like a volcano going off in situations like this. So I'm dead meat, even as a kid. Well, guess what? I never did it again. Okay, never again. Is that love? Yes, you better believe it. Okay, my mom was concerned about me. Well, God is the same way, but so much more. He can love us, and the love that he has dwarfs the love of a mother, if you can imagine that. with the love of a mother is hard to fathom, isn't it? The love that a mother has for her child. But that's even no comparison to God's love for us. So God loves us through trials and discipline. That leads us to number five. And another important point here, and I'm going to end with this one, God's love is not at odds with his justice. And this goes along with the idea of trials and discipline. God's love is not in conflict with his justice. Charles Ryrie says this, God's perfection of love does not operate apart from his other perfections, including holiness and justice. And the great passage here is Romans 3, if you want to turn there, please. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. You know, a lot of people have this idea, God is love, therefore one day God's going to let me off the hook. I'm going to slip by. You wouldn't believe how many people really think that of God. And, you know, the reason why is because that's how we as human beings are. You know, they have this grandfatherly image of God or Santa Claus. You know, they picture Santa Claus in their minds. He's going to pat us on the head and he's just going to let us go on in to heaven. Even though I'm a sinner, never dealt with my sin, but God's going to overlook it in the end. But you see, Romans 3 and verse 21 tells us something very, very different. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or demonstrated, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. Now, why did God need to provide righteousness in Christ? Well, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact is that our righteousness has come short of God's, and there's no comparison. All of us are doomed, being justified then freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way that we can be saved, is through trusting in Christ, not in our own righteousness, not in our good works. And then look at verse 25, and here you see the intersection between justice and love, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now that's a big word, but it is a key word. All of us need to know what that means. Propitiation. You may want to underline or circle that. Through faith in his blood, Jesus had to die. He had to shed his blood in death. To declare, this is God doing this, God set him forth as a demonstration of his righteousness. So on the cross, when you see Christ suffering, that was a demonstration not only of God's love, but his what? His righteousness. You say, how in the world could that be? You know, there are theologians today that teach that God is the theory of penal substitution, that Christ took our punishment on the cross. They say that this is cosmic child abuse. That it's totally absurd that God the Father would punish his son in this way. Boy, what deceived and deluded thinking. You see, that's how twisted the human mind is. What does the Bible say? The Bible says it's a demonstration that he is right in all that he does. The fact that he had to send his son to the cross. Now, can you imagine that? You say, why? Is that? Well, let's go on. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. What about people that sinned in the Old Testament, not just those in the future? Did God let Moses off the hook before Christ ever came? Did he let Elijah off the hook? All the Old Testament saints? The Bible says no, absolutely not. Jesus had to die for them, just like he died for others, through the forbearance of God. Now, there was forbearance there, but the price had to be paid. Now, look at verse 26, and this is key. To declare, I say at this time, his what? Righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Yes, God desired to justify sinners. He desired to make them right with him. But he couldn't do that without being just himself. The two go together. God will never violate his own righteousness. God wanted to save us. He loved us. But at the same time, he had to be just. That means he can't just sweep sin under the rug and forget about it. It has to be dealt with. A sin was committed, a penalty was issued, and that penalty has to be paid. And boy, what a penalty it is. All of the sins that go in all of human history. But you see, Jesus took that upon himself for us. So God was totally just. God was totally right. And at the same time, he made a way that we could be saved. Jesus took the wrath that we deserved. God's love is not then shallow sentimentality. It cannot abide sin. It is a holy and righteous love that is infinite. Jesus paid the price that we deserved. Does that make you want to live for him? I hope so. Does that make you want to love others? I hope so. You say, boy, that's a difficult person. Well, just think about all of us. We were God's enemies at one point, and yet God sent his son to die for us. How many of you have ever heard the hymn, The Love of God? It was written by Frederick Lehman in 1917. He was a California businessman who had lost everything in some business deals gone wrong. He was working long days of manual labor in a Pasadena packing house, packing oranges and lemons into wooden crates, trying to get back on his feet. One Sunday, he was so moved by a Sunday sermon on the love of God that he had trouble going to sleep. So the next morning, he began jotting down lyrics on scraps, pieces of paper, and broken crates while he was working. When he got home that evening, he began putting together the melody on his piano. He quickly penned two verses, but songs in those days were considered incomplete without at least three stanzas. As he struggled to find that third verse, he remembered a poem someone had given him years before. He kept the poem on a card used as a bookmark. At the bottom of the card, he found this written. These words were found written on a cell wall in a prison some 200 years ago. It is not known why the prisoner was incarcerated. Neither is it known if the words were original or if he had heard them somewhere and had decided to put them in a place where he could be reminded of the greatness of God's love. Whatever the circumstances, and there are, you know, different theories as to how this came about, but he wrote them on the walls of his prison cell. In due time, he died, and the men who had the job of repainting his cell were impressed by the words. Before their paintbrushes had obliterated them, one of the men jotted them down, and thus they were preserved. And that's what led to this hymn. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And this is that third verse. Again, there are many theories on how it came to be, but I really like the story of the inmate, because it does go along with what the song says. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Aren't you thankful for his love tonight? Let's love others. Let's pray that God would make his love fervent within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the assurance that you love us. And all we have to do is look at the cross and to understand that Jesus took the penalty that we deserved, an eternity in the lake of fire, and yet he suffered that wrath for us. And we are so thankful to you. We pray that you would make that love fervent within us, and we pray that it would be a testimony to others of your grace and what you have done. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we go to prayer tonight, where many in our church you have needs. So we pray, Lord, that you would hear from on high as we pray with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.